Well, please turn again with me in your copy of the scriptures to John's Gospel. And we're in chapter 10. And we are going to read from verse 1 through to verse 33. So please follow me as we read from the Gospel of John, chapter 10, from verse 1 to verse 33. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up by some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he had spoken to them. And Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. Verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, but a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and he does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Verse 17. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Therefore there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, he has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Verse 22. Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? And the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. Herein ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray once again. Oh Lord, we again come to you, needing your help, needing you to open our eyes, to unstop our ears, to give us hearts to receive your word. Oh Lord, help us to hear our shepherd's voice. Help us to rest at his feet. Help us to look to him. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, the title of this message is Jesus' words, I am the good shepherd. And this is the second part of a message that began this morning. Again, folks, we are looking at our Lord's I am statements. And for the most part, this morning, we spent much of our time looking at our Lord's statement, I am the door. And now I want us to consider more fully that Jesus says, I am the true shepherd of the sheep. And again, we need to remember something very briefly of the context that this teaching comes, or at least is given to us, with the backdrop of the Pharisees and the religious rulers and how they treated the blind man born blind. In fact, how they treated the man at the pool as well, early on in chapter 5. In every instance that they have dealt with one whom our Lord has healed, or one whom our Lord has delivered, we've always seen manifested in the Pharisees this desire for their own gain, this desire for their own traditions more than care for the sheep. And we saw just very briefly this morning that they had taken this man born blind and who had been healed by the Lord, a true sheep of God, and they had thrown him out of the synagogue. Why? Because he refused. He refused to toe the line. He refused to get on board with the way they were slandering and besmirching our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, they were conspiring against Jesus. And this man refused to go along with it. Our Lord begins this teaching. And he shows them how he was God's true shepherd of Israel. Already in the beginning part of this chapter, we saw how the false shepherds abound and how they always abuse and use and they starve the sheep for their own gain and personal benefits. This passage tells us, Jesus says, I am the true shepherd. I am the one who looks after God's people forever. I am the true shepherd because I alone have access to the sheep. I am the door. They come through me to the Father. And all who seek access to the sheep must also come through me. Beloved, one thing that came out very clearly this morning is God's true shepherd has the sheep's best interest at heart. He leads them out to green pasture. He feeds them eternally. He sets before them a perfect example. He goes before them. There is no doubt as we look at this passage that Jesus is the true shepherd that God had sent, the promised shepherd. Jesus is, as it were, God himself coming to shepherd his very own sheep. And what does he do for them? He leads them into true freedom. Look at the sheep under the Pharisees. What was the state of the sheep under the Pharisees? They were bound. They were harassed. They were scattered. They were hungry. They were starved. They were savaged. But our Lord brings them into true freedom. And he gives them a future of glory. He grows them in holiness and in his grace, in abundant life. Death has no hold over them. This is what the true shepherd does. And this is what we're going to see unfolded furthermore as we look at the rest of this passage. Now, I want to say to you as we look firstly at verse 11 to 21, our Lord expounds the image of the true shepherd and he sets before us four truths that reveal, that highlight, that teach us that He is not only the true shepherd, but He is the good shepherd. He is indeed God's shepherd. And then from verse 22 onwards to about verse 33, we'll look very briefly at the people's response to our Lord. So let's deal with the first truth that comes out in verse 11 to 13. And here Jesus tells us He's the good shepherd. And we can know He's the good shepherd because He lays down His life for the sheep. He lays down His life for the sheep. He had said earlier on, I am the door, the only door to my Father. And now He says, I am the good shepherd. And when He calls Himself the good shepherd, friends, He is ascribing a character to Himself which is marvelous and wonderful. This title, the good shepherd, I am the good shepherd, speaks of His character. It quite literally tells us that He is beautiful and excellent as a shepherd. Beautiful and excellent in character. When He says, I am the good shepherd, He is quite literally telling us, I am the beautiful one that God has sent. I am Emmanuel, God with you. I am the one Ezekiel foretold, the one of whom God said, I will come and look after my sheep. And I want us to look at verse 11, because verse 11 highlights this magnificently. He says, I am the good shepherd who lays down His life for the sheep. And again, friends, we've got to remember our Lord's using a picture here. He's using an allegory. And if you understand this or you take this picture literally, it's going to break down at some point. Because we've got to understand, no herder, no matter how good, will actually risk his life to the point of death. And if a herder dies, then the sheep are open to the savage wolves. So it's merely an illustration. But it's an illustration to point to a greater truth. He is saying, I laid down my life unto death. Not that the sheep would be savage, but that the sheep would have life. I lay down my life unto death, and that death, my death, means the sheep will have life. Now, some have translated this phrase, I am the good shepherd, to mean I am the beautiful shepherd, and there's some merit to that, friends. But I appreciate what Spurgeon says about this title that is ascribed to our Lord Jesus Christ. He says this, there is more in Jesus, the good shepherd, than you can pack away in a shepherd. He is the good, the great, the chief shepherd. But He is much more. Emblems to set Him forth may be multiplied as the drops of the morning, but the whole multitude will fail to reflect all His brightness. Creation is too small a frame in which to hang His likeness. Human thought is too contracted, human speech too feeble to set Him forth to the full. He is inconceivably above our conceptions, unutterably above our utterances. So friends, even when we use images like this, they are helpful to a point, but they could never fully describe the character of this good shepherd, of this beautiful shepherd, of this glorious one. This is the shepherd we proclaim of. And He is altogether lovely. This is the beautiful Jesus, our shepherd. But we have to ask the question as we think of that. Why is He so beautiful? What does this passage teach us? What does it tell us about the beauty of the shepherd? How does it unfold it? Well, there are a couple of things I want you to notice. He is the beautiful shepherd, the good shepherd, because of the way He relates to us. He calls us by name. He knows us because we know Him, and He sees to our every need. He is the beautiful shepherd because He is the door. When we go in, what do we find? We find protection and salvation. And when we go out, we find pasture and glorious, abundant life. He is the beautiful shepherd because of His heart. He laid down His life for His sheep. Indeed, His very life is our life. And He wants us to be with Him where He is. He hasn't just saved us and put us somewhere and said, okay, I've done my job. Beloved, our Savior is invested in us. This is the good shepherd. This is the beautiful shepherd. He is invested in us. He lays down His life. He pours out His soul unto death for the sake of the sheep. And not just His natural life, His natural physical life. That's not what John is getting at. John is getting at something far more than that. He's telling us, our Lord pours out His entire being. He empties Himself. Beloved, that is a mystery so profound that we will never understand it this side of the grave. But the Scripture says He empties Himself for us. And He does it for the benefit of the sheep. Could we find one so selfless, so utterly loving and committed and devoted to our souls as this one? He dies for those whom the Father has given Him. He dies for His people. He knows them by name. His particular people. The elect that God has given to Him. And yet, friends, this very gospel tells us, even though He has this particular love and He dies for His people particularly, this gospel tells us that the love of God is as wide as an ocean. In other words, the sheep are to be found everywhere. They are not confined to one fold. And again, our Lord is making a wonderful contrast. And He's contrasting His love and His care for the sheep. And He's saying, I am not like the hireling. I am not like the hireling. You see, we've got to understand what a hireling is. We mustn't be confused. We mustn't confuse a hireling with a hired hand. A hired hand can be a faithful servant. But the word hireling here is very specific. And it really refers to one who doesn't care about the sheep. One who is mercenary minded. One who sees the sheep as a means to an end. One who hasn't got one iota of care. He's just in it for the money. He's just in it for the benefits and the profits. And He uses the sheep to that end. And our Lord's enemies are strangers. They are thieves who don't know the sheep. And more than that, friends, they try to overpower and manipulate the sheep. And yet, at the first sign of danger, when the wolf comes, in the spirit of cold selfishness, the hireling flees. Think of the Pharisees for a moment. And you can multiply that image even when you think of many pastors today, say, many health, wealth, and prosperity pastors. And even pastors who've just bought into this whole professionalism, whole numbers game. There are many illustrations you could think of. But the Pharisees, for one, had no compassion for the lame man healed at the pool of Siloam. They weren't rejoicing with God that this man had been healed. No, they were concerned about their traditions. What about the woman caught in adultery? Were they concerned for her soul? Were they concerned for justice? They weren't concerned about the man who had committed the adultery, but they were using her as a means to capture or entrap Jesus. And what about this blind man? This man born blind who had not seen from the moment he was born. Did they care for this man? Did they care for his plight? Not at all, friends. Rather, they accused him falsely. this text tells us very clearly, friends, if we look at it. It says that the hireling, verse 12, who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. These men who were so-called pastors and shepherds of Israel had abandoned the people, had abandoned them. They were concerned about themselves. They were concerned about their own power and their own prestige. And they had just allowed the people to be savaged. The second powerful truth that comes out of this text that shows us that Jesus is the good shepherd is that the good shepherd knows his sheep personally. Verse 11 to 13 tells us he lays down his life for the sheep. But now verse 14 to 15 tells us he knows his sheep personally. We sang a hymn this morning, I Was a Wandering Sheep. It's one of my favorite hymns. And there's one verse that goes like this. I was a wandering sheep. I would not be controlled. But now I love my shepherd's voice. I love the fold. I was a wayward child. I once preferred to roam. But now I love my father's voice. I love his home. Beloved, one of the most beautiful things about the true shepherd is that our Lord knows his own sheep. If the Pharisees are strangers and robbers in their relationship with the flock of God, as we've seen already in chapter 10, verse 5 and 8, our Lord is the friend of sinners. He is the one who is intimately and personally involved with his sheep. Verse 3 to 4 of this very same chapter tells us that. And he is the chosen one, the chosen shepherd, the appointed one, who has, according to what this text tells us, a particular and precise knowledge of all of God's elect sheep. He knows them by person. He knows who they are. He knows where they are and what they are that shall be saved. And beloved, this passage emphasizes when our Lord says he's the good shepherd and he knows us personally, it means this, friends, that our Lord takes notice of us. He knows us. He knows us intimately that he might apply himself to us. The knowledge that John talks about of the shepherd here is a knowledge of experience and of loving fellowship. Now, brethren, beloved, think of who's writing this. This is the Apostle John, the Apostle of love, the one who lay on the bosom of Jesus at the Lord's table. And John is telling us, he knows you. He knows you personally. He knows you intimately. He is alone able to satisfy your deepest needs. Psalm 23 verse 3 says this, he restores my soul. Well, how can he restore my soul if he doesn't know my soul? But this psalm says he restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. We are not faceless mass to Jesus, but he knows us personally. He acknowledges his own. We are his children. We are his brethren. And they, his sheep, we his sheep, acknowledge him as our Lord. In the same way, says Jesus, that the Son acknowledges me and I acknowledge the Father, so I acknowledge you and the Father acknowledges you. I am bringing you into fellowship with the living God. The Father recognizes you as I recognize you. Just as the Father recognizes me and I recognize the Father, that's how you are recognized. That is awesome. That is amazing. That God has such intimate knowledge of us, such deep, intense love for us. There's there's a chain of personal intimacy from the Father to the Son and to the redeemed. And I'm just going to be real honest with you, beloved. It's just so profound, I don't even know how to put it into words. But let me give you what 1 John says. Since it's the Apostle John, let me tell you what John says. 1 John chapter 1 verse 3 says, indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, our Lord Jesus brings us into Trinitarian fellowship. And John tells us this so that our joy may be complete. Because this is the source. This is the real heart of true joy. We're not just servants serving at His beck and call. We are His brethren. We are His family members. And He shares with us intimately. As the Father shares with Him, as He shares with the Father, He shares with us intimately. That is His desire. That is His promise and commitment to us as a good shepherd. And beloved, that highlights that His love for His sheep is not some general love. Oh, I love you all. It is specific. It is unique. It is particular. It is settled and focused on a particular people. Yes, indeed, He may love the world generally, but He has a particular intimate love for His people. He loves His only begotten Son, and in and through Him, people are born again into newness of life. Look at what He says in verse 15. Jesus says, I lay down my life for my sheep. They are my sheep. I know them. One commentator, I think very accurately writes, however clearly this gospel describes Jesus as the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it does, friends, and we mustn't diminish it. We can have a knee-jerk reaction and come up with all fandangle ways to try and explain that to protect the doctrine of election. And we ought not to do that. It tells us that God loves the world. He does. This nonsense that God doesn't love the world, it's rubbish. He does. But as this man says, however clearly this gospel describes Jesus as the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, it emphasizes equally as importantly that Jesus has a particular relationship with those the Father has given Him, with those He has chosen out of the world. Our Lord Jesus died for the church. He died for His elect. Ephesians tells us very clearly, Christ loved the church and gave Himself. Our Lord knows His bride. And He dies for His bride. Look at John's account of our Lord's great high priestly prayer in John 17 verse 6 and then verse 9, where our Lord makes it very clear. He says, I have manifested Your name to the people whom You gave Me out of the world. Yours they were and You gave them to Me. And then in verse 9, our Lord says, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. John 3:16 clearly teaches us that God purposed or intended Him to the world of believers, whomsoever shall believe. It doesn't matter who it is or whatever that person is, that person will not believe. So you may rightly ask, who are God's elect? They are those who believe. Apostle, I don't think I'm one of God's elect. You don't know that. The command of the Scripture is believe. Believe. And trust Him. But the point here, friends, and it's very clear, God sent this good shepherd. And this good shepherd died for His people, whom He knows by name, whom He has a personal, intimate relationship with, ones for whom He died, who will never be lost or perish. He tells us very plainly in chapter 6, Verse 39, this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. It is blasphemous to say that Jesus died for a people who will end up in hell. He died for His sheep. And He knows them by name. And He loves them particularly. With a special, intimate, everlasting love. But anyway, there's a third wonderful truth that comes out here. The shepherd has sheep throughout the world. So we've seen that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's the first key truth. The second one is that the good shepherd knows his sheep personally. But thirdly, and we see that in verse 16, the shepherd has sheep throughout the world, and they are one fold. There is another hymn that is also one of my favorites. I have many favorites, but this is also one of my favorites. And we've sung it before. And the words of the hymn go like this. I cannot tell how He will win the nations, how He will claim His earthly heritage, I satisfy the needs and aspirations of East and of West and of sinners and of sage. But this I know, all flesh shall see His glory, and He shall reap the harvest He has sown. And some glad day His sun will shine in splendor when He, the Savior of the world is known. Now in verse 1 to 10, our Lord speaks of the sheepfold. And when He does that, He generally speaks of believers, particularly amongst the Jews. But the glorious reality of the gospel is this, friends. Jesus didn't just come for the Jews. Jesus came for the nations and the tribes of the earth. Psalm 2 verse 8 says this. And this is the covenant between the Father and the Son. Ask of Me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. Jesus came to save the world, Jews and Gentiles alike. And He has sheep, He tells us, that are not from this fold. These He will bring in, so that there will be one flock and one shepherd. This, no doubt, rocked the world of the Apostle Paul. When he was converted, and God spent many years dealing with him, this was one of the things that Christ gloriously opened his heart to. This mystery hidden from ages. And in Galatians, he says this, here there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Beloved, we know how the Jewish people struggled with this in the book of Acts. But the Jewish people needed to realize that this was a major theme of the glory of the new covenant. The salvation of the Gentiles was God's plan right from the beginning. In fact, was this not the plan and the promise that God made to Abraham when He said in Genesis 18, verse 18, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and a mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. You see, it was necessary under the old covenant in the shadows and the types to have a physical people set out as a picture of what would be the internal reality, the spiritual reality for those in the new covenant. It was not their ethnicity, but it was their new hearts. And from every tribe and every nation, God would bring out a people and they would be separated. Their lives would be marked by holiness and true righteousness because of their love for Christ and their faith in Christ. glorious reality of what our Lord Jesus is saying about the Good Shepherd is this: many will hear my voice through my servants, through the apostles and the evangelists and the servants of the gospel. In fact, our Lord is saying to these Jews who are recalcitrant, who are spurning His love, He's saying, watch and see if what I'm saying is true. My flock will come from every nation of the world. I will see the travail of my soul, says Jesus. I will see the travail of my soul. In the book of Revelation, our brother John read chapter 5. I was thankful for that because I had these two references and I needed to cut it short. And so he read the first one and I want to read the next one. But chapter 7, verse 9 to 10, John writes these words: after these things I looked, and behold, the great multitude which no one could number of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And beloved, that passage is glorious because it tells us there will be myriads, myriads and myriads beyond number. God's plan of salvation is a grand plan of salvation. From every tribe and every nation. Well, fourthly and finally, the fourth truth that comes out of this text that proves that Jesus is the Good Shepherd, the promised Shepherd, God's Shepherd, is that He is obedient and He submits completely to the Father's will, verse 17 to 18. You see, friends, not only is He the Good Shepherd because of what He does for the sheep, how He calls them, giving them certain hope of eternal salvation. But there are other very specific ways that this passage highlights that validate His character as the Good Shepherd. And the first thing that I want us to notice in these verses is that He does what He does in complete obedience to the Father's will. Look at verse 17, and for this reason He says that the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Friends, our Lord lays down His life. And in this sense of the word, He is different from the human shepherd because an earthly human shepherd struggles with the wolf or wolves to preserve his life. But our Lord lays down His life as a voluntary sacrifice. And this means, and we mustn't miss this means that He had given His life. You see, if His life had been taken from Him, if He had not given it, He would not be able to take it up again. But He voluntarily laid it down so that He might take it up again. He gives His life in order to take it back. And He does both these things in obedience to the Father's divine will and expressed interest of His particular loved and cherished people. That's why He does it. Because of His love for us, friends. I want you to think about this. When our Lord laid down His life, what was He taking upon Himself? When He suffered and died, when he was hanging on the cross, what was He taking upon Himself? He was taking upon Himself the only one thing that can harm us. He was taking upon Himself our sin. That very sin that provokes God, that calls forth the righteous judgment of God against His people. Jesus laid down His life, taking that sin upon Himself. Isaiah tells us in chapter 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He lays down His life He gives His life. Beloved, this is encouraging because you know what that tells us? It tells us that His death is no defeat, but victory. His death was not, His life was not wrenched away from Him. His life was not strangled out of Him. His life was given. And when it was given freely, it was given so that no one could boast victory over Him and so that His disciples would not despair as though He had been defeated. See, beloved, if they had listened to the Lord, if they had listened to Him, they would have known this was no defeat. But this was victory. In fact, our Lord tells us, He says, for this reason the Father loves the Son. Why, says the Lord? Because I lay down my life in order that I may take it again. His death is not an end in itself. He must rise from the dead and live. The effectiveness of His sacrifice, the very impact of His sacrifice, the very efficaciousness of it depends upon this. Paul tells us, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Without the resurrection, friends, the Lord's death would mean nothing. What does that mean? When you step back and you think of His death, what does that mean? When you think of what Jesus is saying as the Good Shepherd, that means this, that the wrath of man and the hatred of man was therefore made to praise God in the most profound manner possible. Those who crucified the Lord of glory thought they were doing one thing. They thought that they were getting rid of Him. But all the while, God was accomplishing the most glorious salvation, of which you and I, centuries later, our participants. Beloved, the death they inflicted on Jesus secured life for a multitude that our Lord says no man can know. Well, let me bring this to a conclusion. How do the people respond? They respond with disharmony and confusion and murderous hatred. Now, I want to set your minds at rest. I'm not going to spend a great deal of time digging into each of these verses. There's a lot here. But I want to draw some conclusive remarks or make some conclusive remarks and draw some conclusions here. Being confronted with who Jesus really is really puts us in a place where we have to make a choice. When we hear these words, I am the door and I am the good shepherd, we cannot walk away indifferent to these claims. There is going to be one of two responses. And how we respond to this is really evidence that the peoples of this world are divided into two camps. They're divided into two camps, the goats and the sheep. Think about how some responded to Him. Some said, He has a demon and He is mad. While others evidently said, well, how could He be mad or have a demon? These are not the words of one who is a demon. How can a demon open the eyes of the blind? So, in some way, there seems to have been some positive response. But there's something really important for us to understand. Jesus spoke plainly. The passage tells us they were confused. Their confusion wasn't because Jesus spoke in riddles or mysteries. The confusion really was as a result of unbelief. It was not a case of them not understanding Jesus, beloved. It was really a case of them desiring and deciding, we don't want anything to do with you. It was a willful rejection of our Lord's words. In fact, He spoke so clearly that there was no way that they could conclude any other thing. And I want to say this because it's important. It warns us that there is never any middle ground in human response to the claims of Jesus Christ. As I say, throughout time and history, there have always been two kinds of people separated on these great truths. Those who hear but love darkness rather than light, and so they remain in death, and they reject absolute truth, and they reject God incarnate, and they spurn the love of Christ. Then there are those who hear. And the truth is, those who hear are those who are broken and naked and poor and blind. And when they hear and they believe, they receive Christ as their Lord and Savior. Someone once said, the gate into heaven is very small. You have to crawl on your belly to get it. If we are proud and arrogant and full of ourselves, we will not hear the words of Christ. But if we see that we are sinners and we are broken and we are needy creatures, when the shepherd speaks, we will hear. The truth of the matter is this, friends. There are always those, as Paul said, to whom Christ will be fragrance from death to death, and those to whom Christ will be fragrance from life to life. And I want to say to you that the more you resist Him, the more you wallow in your death, and the harder your heart becomes. And I want you to consider that even when the people came to Jesus in Solomon's porch in verse 24, and they said to Him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. What does the Lord say to them in verse 24? He's telling them, your problem isn't that you don't understand. Your problem is that you don't want to believe. He says, I told you, and you do not believe. I told you, and you do not believe. Think about it, beloved. He had healed a man who had been a paralytic all his life. He had healed a woman, another young man who had been blind from birth. And in chapter 11, when He raises a man from the dead, and they see that with their own eyes, rather than believe on Him, they would murder Him, and they would murder the man whom He rose from the dead. They did not believe, friends, because they were not His sheep. They were lost. They were wicked goats, dead in sin and unbelief. And our Lord tells them plainly, if you really heard God, you would follow me, you would be in a relationship with me. And He says very plainly, He says in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Beloved, they knew what He was saying. And there are those who are unbelieving tonight who know what Jesus is saying. And you die not because you are confused, but you die because you willfully reject the Son of God. I want you to consider what you are rejecting. I want you to think about what Jesus says next about his sheep. Take a look at verse 28. Those who hear his voice, he knows them, and they follow him. And what does he give them? I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. You are rejecting them. In your unbelief, you are acting with insanity. No sane person would reject such love and such promise and such truth. Listen to these words. Never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. They are secure. Look at what he says. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. If you're a believer, the only thing that you probably fear is physical death. And even then, Paul says, what is it? The psalmist says, it's a shadow. Boys and girls, let me ask you, have you ever been laying in your bed? And as you're laying in your bed and the light falls a certain way and there's a shadow on your closet or a shadow against the curtain, and you get really scared and you're afraid and you start crying, and your mom and your dad comes in and says to you, what's wrong? And you say, there's something behind the curtains there. There's some kind of boogeyman there or something. And all mom and dad has to do is flip the switch and show you there's nothing behind the curtain. There's nothing in the closet. Well, beloved, in the same way, death is like that. For one of Christ's sheep, it's just a shadow. And in fact, if anything, as Paul said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. It has no sting. There is nothing that threatens us. In fact, John tells us later on in 1 John, perfect love drives out fear. The true child of God, the sheep of Christ, has nothing to fear. We find ourselves in fear when we are unbelieving, when we take our eyes off Christ. But the reality is that God has given His children peace and hope and a glorious inheritance. Listen to what one man said about these verses. Christ is saying that our safety does not depend on our immature, futile grip upon Him, but His hold on us. How many of us are overcome with fear? How many of us are doubting and questioning because we're looking at our hand and how we're just grabbing on with our nails? And this passage says, don't look at your hand. Look at my hand. Listen to what the man goes on to say. He says, how comforting. No one can snatch them out of my hand. And then in verse 29, Jesus says, no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. One hand, the Son's is wrapped around us, and another, the Father's, is wrapped around that hand. That we are doubly safe. Does this not bring soothing to our souls? Is this not a comfort to God's children? He's got you. He's got you. And once you are in His care, He will never leave you nor forsake you. But again, sadly, those who are not in Christ respond in unbelief. And their unbelief turns to hate. And rather than listen to Jesus, and rather than consider the great works that He's done, the healings, consider His life-giving teaching, what happens? Look at verse 31. And the Jews took up stones again to stone. Beloved, I want to say this to you. If you do not cling to Jesus, if you do not trust in Jesus, what remains in your heart is hatred. hatred and death. And the sad thing is, the day will come when the door will shut and you will be thrown into a lake of fire with all those who hated Christ forever and ever and ever. And you will only know hatred and you will only know misery. But the tragedy is, you don't need to know that. Come to Him. He is the good shepherd. He is the beautiful shepherd. Look at your life. What are you clinging to so fervently that is more important and more precious than the one who will give you life and hope? Please do not walk out this building and make that tragic mistake again of ignoring the Son of God and rejecting Him. Because there may come a point in time, and it will come, if you keep resisting, where it will be too late. God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life.